Daniel chapter 5 tonight, page 889 is where it starts. This is where we get the phrase, the writings on the wall. We often use that phrase when we're talking about impending doom that's clear for all to see, but that's nigh on impossible to avoid. Like when the politician is charged with numerous counts of perjury and fraud, and his career will surely end. Sepp Blatter, watch out. The writing's on the wall. And when the seasoned marathon runner keeps getting muscle strains and joint injuries, surely her running days are over. The writing is on the wall. Or when the Third Reich fails to stop the Allies landing in Normandy, surely Hitler's days were numbered. The writing was on the wall. Well, here at the dead centre of the book of Daniel, actually the very end of the chapter is the dead centre, we're going to reach the proud end, the end of the proud Babylonian Empire. And it seems very clearly that the writing is on the wall. Now remember, we're still in the section of the book of Daniel that was written not in Hebrew, the language of God's people, but in Aramaic, the language of the Babylonian Empire. So perhaps chapters 2 to 7 were more like an evangelistic tract meant to be read by those who did not yet acknowledge the Lord. This wasn't merely meant to teach God's oppressed people to remain faithful like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace. It was also meant to be read perhaps by the Gentiles to urge them to repent of their pride and to come humbly to the true God. That's exactly what we saw happen to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, if you were here last week. You remember in chapter 2 he had a God-given dream of a statue representing four successive empires. There was this head of gold, Babylon, and then the chest of silver, Medo-Persia, and the thighs of bronze, which was which empire? Greece, and then the legs of iron, which was to be the Roman Empire. Good. And they'd all finally crumble, all would be temporary, because during the Roman Empire, the king would arrive, the eternal kingdom of God would be established on earth. The Christ would arrive. And his kingdom is the church, which is not only uncontainable, but at God's command it will grow and endure forever. That's what began the humble, proud Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel 4, God totally humbled that arrogant king of Babylon. And when he was humble, God showed him grace. But what would happen to a king who refuses to humble himself? Well, that's in Daniel chapter 5, by way of contrast. King Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, gave a great banquet, a big bread literally, for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. Bread and wine, interesting. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, and they couldn't explain it. Now I've heard that you're able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Well, three questions right at the outset. There we are. What might have happened if Belshazzar had humbled himself? Just from your knowledge of God's past dealings with kings of Babylon, what might have happened if Belshazzar had humbled himself? He might not have lost his kingdom. Anything else with regards to him personally? He might have actually begun a relationship with the Lord. Yeah, I don't know if the Lord would have ended his kingdom there. But you can be sure of this. The Lord delights to show grace to the humble. I was going to show you this. There's Nebuchadnezzar bowing down before Daniel, worshipping the Lord. There's a lovely principle of James 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so part of the function of this writing on the wall, I want to say tonight, is not to gloat at Belshazzar, but probably to promote repentance, to call Belshazzar to humble himself. How do we know Belshazzar didn't humble himself, by the way? What would you expect to see in the text if he had humbled himself? One or two commentators reckon that he did. I'm not sure there's really evidence of that. What do you see when somebody responds to the Lord and humbles themselves, recognizing who he is? Repentance, yeah? How is that expressed? In worship, exactly. A song of praise. You get that at the end of chapter 2. So verse 47 of chapter 2. Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. And at the end of chapter 4, awesome doxology there, giving praise to God. I praise the Most High, I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And on he goes, it's pouring out of him, praise. None of that from Belshazzar. He does not worship the Lord. Third little question. I've already answered it, really. Why do you think God put the writing on the wall? What was his intention? It was an invitation, yeah. It was a really last minute, or last ditch, severe attempt to humble Belshazzar. Perhaps also it was written as a warning to all future rulers. No accident about the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, being swallowed up by the Medes and Persians. The Lord had predicted it at the beginning of the Babylonian regime, through that dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and the Lord's hand is there, really involved, utterly sovereign, at the end of the Babylonian Empire. We so often say that the writing's on the wall when the doom is certain, but here, the doom was only certain if Belshazzar did not repent. Remember when Jonah preached to Nineveh, Jonah 3 verse 4, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. What happened? Well, that city turned over a new leaf. They turned back to God in utter repentance, total trust. And Jonah was gutted when God did not overturn them. You see, when God warns about impending doom, it's not to produce despair. God wants humble repentance. And even in Daniel chapter 4, God warned Nebuchadnezzar a year in advance about the judgment he was to endure. God was very patient and then issued the warning. The point was to bring Nebuchadnezzar to his knees and for God to have mercy on the humble. So, here we have the proud Belshazzar. He began his rule about 23 years after Nebuchadnezzar's demise. And despite knowing the history of God's gracious dealings with his forefather, Belshazzar is still very proud. It seems that we're at the end of God's patience here. The invading armies are just outside the walls. One last ditch attempt to call this man to repent. We get the writing on the wall. When the world sees writing on the wall, it sees only doom. But the eye of the believer should see a gracious warning, a command to repent, a promise of grace. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So with no more ado, let's examine how he dealt with Belshazzar. And we'll draw lessons for today. First lesson is, don't provoke God. Don't provoke God. This chapter begins with this feast, with King Belshazzar. Just for a second, who was he? He's described as a son, a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. To be exact, he was probably the second highest ruler in the kingdom, the prince regent, placed in charge of the city of Babylon. Meanwhile, his father, King Nabonidus, was 400 miles away in Teman in Arabia, devoting himself to pagan worship. So Belshazzar was the one that God had placed over Babylon at this time. Belshazzar was the final successor to Nebuchadnezzar. Would he prove to be a true son of Nebuchadnezzar? Would he give glory to the one true heavenly king? Or would another son of Nebuchadnezzar show him up? Not Belshazzar, but Belteshazzar, Daniel as we know him. There's a contrast between the two. See, in the face of death, Belteshazzar prayed, but Belshazzar does the very opposite. He relies on anything but the Lord. No doubt he knew back in 539 BC that the Medo-Persian Empire was approaching, ready to pounce on Babylon. He wouldn't have been ignorant of that. He had his scouts and watchmen, for goodness sakes. Death was coming. So what does Belshazzar do? I think this is the reason why he holds the booziest party he possibly can. Maybe it was a reflection of his total hedonism. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or maybe it was designed to quell panic in the city. We'll be all right, folks. We can live it up. They won't manage to get in here. Or maybe it was a feast to please the gods on whom he relied. Maybe by smiling and drinking, toasting the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone, he'd curry their favour and avert disaster. But he takes this whole thing one step way too far. He commits deliberate sacrilege against God. He provokes the God of Israel to react in judgment. But he takes the sacred trophies from God's temple, the golden goblets from God's holy place. And he says, hey lads, let's get drunk with them. Raise a glass to our gods. He's spitting in God's face. It's like giving him the bird. It's awful. But among the golden articles he's filched was a lampstand. Verse 5 makes the specific reference to it. It's probably the menorah, which had stood in the most holy place, symbolizing God weighing and judging his people. In the temple, this menorah had watched over the 12 loaves of face bread, representing Israel's 12 tribes. So here, the menorah watches over Belshazzar's contempt, a symbol of God's all-seeing eyes. Nowadays, tyrants might try to show contempt for God in the way they abuse God's holy people, the church. Christ feels that most intently. Why are you persecuting me? We are like the golden vessels of his current temple, deeply precious to him. Some Christians may even abuse the church. God help us if we neglect his beloved people. It's like sacrilege in the Lord's sight to abuse the elements of his temple. Do not provoke the Lord, for the Lord will respond. Verse 5 begins with suddenly. Just as with Nebuchadnezzar's proud words, God has an immediate response here also to Belshazzar's arrogance. And the supernatural hand unstoppably scores certain letters into the very plaster of the palace wall. And even though he's no idea what these words mean yet, Belshazzar's completely undone. He reminds us a bit of the undoing of Nebuchadnezzar's statue in chapter 2, as his head and his chest and his thighs and his legs in turn all give way to God's kingdom. For his face is pale, his heart is alarmed, his knees, or literally his loins, are untied, and his legs give way. In other words, he wets himself with fear. And now this mighty tyrant is sat like a cowering wreck, blubbering in a pool of his own wee. All his carefree bravado is shattered. Perhaps God intended this. Sometimes a total undoing of someone's confidence is what it takes to call a proud person to repentance. Now, as an aside, there are many links in this section with the adulterous test in Numbers chapter 5. Remember where in the Old Testament a worried husband might test his wife for adultery, even though she was claiming to be innocent. She'd have to go to the holy place and drink before the Lord. And if she was found guilty of deliberate sin, adultery, then her judgment would be a swollen womb and literally fallen loins. In other words, for her sins she'd be made barren, she'd have no future. The parallel, it seems, in the New Testament is the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that when God's people eat bread and drink wine in his presence, but have been unfaithful to his people, if they despise his church, will they invite swift judgment? So some in Corinth, at the Lord's Supper, the way that they're dealing with one another, they've been falling sick. Some had even died. Do not provoke the Lord by mistreating his temple. If you will eat and drink in his presence tonight, let it be as one body, united in his love. Or else, actually, you invite severe consequences. It's no mere symbolic meal. The Lord is watching. And it's no surprise then that Belshazzar's counterfeit communion right in front of God also provoked an instant response. But as he broke bread and drank wine, the dreaded writing arrived on the wall. But Belshazzar, oh, he has resources. He had wise men for this kind of thing. They could interpret this writing and defuse the situation. Well, no need to imagine how he responds when that plan totally fails. All the king's wise men, verse 8, came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified and his face grew more pale. These guys can't even read the words, let alone interpret them. Thankfully, there is one wise person at hand, a royal lady. Not among all those wives and nobles at the banquet. And yet she's still called the queen. So most likely it's the queen mum, Belshazzar's mother. And she recommends Daniel. He can interpret dreams, remember? He can explain riddles and solve difficult problems. Literally, he can untie knots. But it seems, dear Belshazzar, you're a little untied yourself. Perhaps we should unpack those baby wipes again? She came to the aid of her son. And Belshazzar takes her advice. He summons old Belteshazzar, Daniel, who by now is probably in his late 80s or 90s. He's been in exile most of his life. And we learn from Daniel this clear lesson. Heed God's warnings. Heed God's warnings. It seems that Belshazzar had had no time for humility. You see, when he meets Daniel, he clearly knows more about this young man, old man actually, than the queen had just mentioned. He includes in his little introduction to Daniel this little put down and an opening question. Are you Daniel, one of the exiles brought from Judah? Notice the queen hadn't said that. So it's not too much of a stretch to deduce that Belshazzar knew all about Daniel already. And he'd chosen to exclude him, and even now to remind him that he's a captive. Despite Daniel's 70 years of awesome service in the highest halls of power, bringing prosperity to the city and the kingdom, even now proud little Belshazzar wants to somehow put Daniel in his place. So arrogant. Well, in reply, Daniel doesn't mince his words. Broadly, his speech breaks down into three elements. Remember the past, be ashamed of the present, and heed God's written warning. Firstly, remember the past. Verse 18, God gave Nebuchadnezzar his power. Verse 20, because of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, God took away his power. Until verse 21, he knew and acknowledged that the Most High God rules. That was the past. Well, we should remember the lessons of the past as well. They form part of God's warning to us today. They form part of his testimony to us, that he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I wonder if we read history like that, if you read biographies in that way. I wonder if you care what God is doing in the news, what he's done of late with those who are proud. Belshazzar clearly didn't. even though Nebuchadnezzar, his forefather, had only died 23 years before. Belshazzar did not remember the past. And so Belshazzar had to be ashamed of his present, because just for starters, he should know better than the way he was acting. Verse 22, "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which can't see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." You should know better. You know what? Your pride isn't accidental, Belshazzar. You've actually nurtured it. And if you'd notice in Daniel's speech there about who that Belshazzar was praising, he didn't call them gods of gold and silver. He switches it around. They're gods of silver and gold. There's a little hint there back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue. Guess what empire is about to conquer the golden head? The silver one. The Medes and Persians are on their way. And why? Because you've not heeded God's voice in past events. Pride. You've used his holy things without faith. Sacrilege. You've honoured false gods instead. Idolatry. Don't you know that God holds your life in his hand? And that very hand has now written a warning all about getting your just desserts at the end of this feast. Thanks for that lovely pun, Brian. And the warning is, verse 25, "Mene, mene, tekel, parsin." Just something like a pound, 50p, one penny. It's a play on words about weights for coinage. You see, a mina was 60 shekels. A tekel was another word for a shekel. And a parsin is probably 2 peres, which is 2 half shekels. Add them up and you get 62 shekels. Now, the number 62 might be a coincidence, but it just so happens to be the age of the king who brings God's judgment. See verse 31. The last 2 words of this chapter, 62. That aside, the main point of God's word, Daniel explains explicitly. Mene sounds like numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end, paid it out. Tekel sounds like weighed. You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. You're too light. You don't weigh enough. Peres sounds like Persians, but can mean divided or better assessed. Your kingdom is assessed and given, paid over to the Medes and Persians. The warning is crystal clear. The danger is imminent. The obvious response should be humility and repentance. Well, in our day, the warning has been issued far more clearly. We have the completed canon that the scriptures complete from God. A huge history of God's dealings with man. We know so clearly that God is gracious to the humble and that he detests pride and sacrilege and idolatry. We know that he holds our lives in his hand. We know that he hates us, robbing him of the praise that he deserves, taking the credit for his good works. We know that he hates us withholding love from his holy people, or ignoring or intensifying their suffering. We know that he hates us serving other gods, resting in gold and silver, our wealth, or rejoicing in stuff that rusts, or in bricks and mortar, or even seeking our highest satisfaction in mere dust, other mortals. Because of such pride and sacrilege and idolatry, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. The judge is standing at the door, says James. And which of us is without guilt? Which of us is sinless? Our days are numbered. We will soon be finished. We've been weighed, and our deeds are too light. assessed, and all we have will soon change hands. We come up short with God. Not that much better than Belshazzar. And so our only hope is in repentance and faith. Repentance that turns back to God and his ways, and faith that God redeems us from our pride and pays for our sacrilege with his own blood and makes atonement for our idolatry through self-sacrifice. Belshazzar does the opposite. He seems unmoved in the end. Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself, but not Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar highly exalted God, but not Belshazzar. No, instead he acts like he's still in charge. Verse 29, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And sure, Daniel receives them now, perhaps as tokens of gratitude, but they are utterly worthless, aren't they? Daniel probably only got to wear purple and gold for a few hours, or even a matter of minutes. He knew that this earthly status was temporary. He knew what was coming. And so should we. Believe that judgment will come. Verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This has troubled some people because Darius isn't mentioned outside the Bible. Particularly when you note elsewhere that the Bible calls the conqueror of Babylon King Cyrus, not King Darius. What do we do with that? Well, remember that, like most other folks in the book of Daniel, Cyrus may well have had two names, depending on which culture was referring to him. Why not have a second name, Darius? And Cyrus, according to history, was probably about 62 years old at this time. And he had a mother who was a Mede, and he'd just become king of the Medes. It is quite likely that Darius the Mede was his second name. Besides, Daniel, I think, wanted to record the fulfillment of God's promises in Isaiah 13. Long before the Persians were a going concern, God had promised that the Medes would overthrow Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 17. See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. God most surely kept that promise. Darius the Mede, otherwise known as Cyrus the Persian, conquered Babylon in one night. And history tells us how. The Greek historian Herodotus says that while Belshazzar and his people were feasting and dancing, Cyrus temporarily diverted the Euphrates River running through the capital, and his troops entered Babylon under the cover of night by wading along the now shallow riverbed, where it passed through the city walls. And so conquest came oh so abruptly. And under the new regime, well, wonderfully, the exile of God's people ended. They were allowed to return home from Babylon back to Israel. The new king, Cyrus, commanded the return of the Jews. Should they wish, they could go back and rebuild God's temple. So the fall of Babylon came with a bright new beginning. Now, you could point to numerous times in history when God brought about a new beginning by judging defiant people or proud empires. But the primary place where judgment fell was on the cross, where Christ took the place of proud people like us, paid the price of our sacrilege and our idolatry. He drank the cup of God's wrath and died. And 3 days later, there was a bright new beginning. An end to the exile of God's people. The king of the cosmos conquered the grave And now Jesus is the man whom God has appointed to be the ultimate judge of the Babylon of this age, which is the world, all who live outside the church. And our Lord Jesus Christ will also be the bringer of a bright new beginning of resurrection life to all his people. He's guaranteed it through his own resurrection. Believers will live in his new land, not just to build his temple, but to be his temple. So take heart. The fall of Babylon was not some one-off event. It foreshadowed what will happen universally through the Christ. The proud will fall, and the humble will be exalted and live with God in his land forever. The writing is on the wall. Well, actually, it's better than being on the wall. It's in the Bible. It's all over it. And so, don't provoke God. Heed his warning and believe that judgment will come. And cling to Christ. Shall we pray?